We turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. It's really good to be with you this morning. It's been a month. It's been 4 weeks. I don't think I've gone 4 weeks without preaching since I've been a minister. So the conference and my study leave all together. So it's good to be back in the book of Acts. And the privilege and just to bring you God's word really is a blessing. And I pray that God uses it, that his spirit would go out. We did leave off in a good place at the end of chapter 11 because a lot of things were ending at that point and some new things are happening now in chapter 12. The big new thing is persecution. The church is about to undergo a new wave of persecution. It had happened before, but it's new and it's different this time, as we'll see. But what we need to notice most of all in this text is God's power to save in the midst of persecution. God's power to save in the midst of persecution. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Almighty God, again, we thank you that we have your word, that we have your spirit, that you promise to write it on our hearts. We cry out to you to keep your promises this morning, to make us believe and to do what this word says. Lord God, give us ears to hear and give us hearts to believe your word and to love it. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. This is God's holy word. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real. But he thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now when Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Notice, first of all, this morning, the persecution of a faithful church. I want you to notice the persecution of a faithful church. Verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. It's in the early 40s AD. It's been about 12 years since Jesus has ascended. That's rough. Could be 14. We're not exactly sure, but there are markers in the text to tell us about how long it's been. So it's in the early 40s. Church is about 12 years old. It's been several years since the last persecution. Maybe as many as 8 years since the last persecution that ended with Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. So the church had gone through persecution before, but Saul goes up to Damascus. He's converted. The church has peace. It's walking in peace and in the fear of the Lord and is edified. Luke says at the end of chapter 9 when he gives those summaries, remember those different summaries, 9:31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So that was the last summary we got. But now it's changed. Now there is persecution that arises. Herod, the king, is on the throne. And that's different because this is not Herod Antipas, who was there when Jesus was crucified. This is Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa is king over the whole region. There's no Roman governor right now. This only happened for a few years in the 40s. So that's why we know exactly when this is, because Herod Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great, who had all the children murdered in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And he was also in the line of the Maccabeans through his mother. And so he had these roots that went back to the Maccabeans, and therefore the Jews, they liked Herod, this Herod, Herod Agrippa. And this Herod was, for as far as Herods go, he was one of the better Herods. He wasn't as cruel and despicable as Herod the Great or even Herod Antipas. But this Herod was just a little bit more fair and equitable to people. Wasn't someone known for killing people in his own family and so forth. But this Herod is now, he has all power like no one before because he is, I mean, he's under Rome, but he is given rule over this region. So he is the king. And remember before when the Jews were not able to crucify because that was through the Romans, now Herod is the Roman power. So now he is able to move against the church and actually kill people, and he does, and we see it in verse 2. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Herod is the king. And under Herod, under this official government, we see in our text the very first state persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. The church was persecuted earlier, we saw, but that was from the priest and from the temple and from the chief priests and the scribes who were the religious authority. But this is now the governing authority, the government, the state persecuting the church, and they put James to death. And we can look at this text and say, how could God allow this to happen? The church is faithful. The church is growing. And furthermore, James was one of the 12. One of the apostles that Jesus appointed, and in fact, he was more than that. He was one of the three. Remember, in the Gospels, there were many places where not only, you know, Jesus had his 12, but he had his three, Peter, James, and John. He would especially bring them in. And clearly, it's identified. It's James, the brother of John. This is James the apostle. And remember, it was Peter, James, and John alone who were brought up on the mount to see Jesus transfigured in all of his glory. And it was Peter, James, and John alone who were allowed to go that extra stone's throw in the Garden of Gethsemane to see Jesus in his lowest point. So they alone saw him at his highest point, and they alone saw him at his lowest point. Peter, James, and John. And God allows James to be killed for his faith. And it's a hard thing to understand. Why would God allow this to happen? In our earthly eyes, we think, boy, this had to really hurt the church. And in some ways, no doubt it did. But it's interesting to notice here in our text, there's no discussion to fill James' office. And I was going to make that a side point, but actually I think it's really germane to the text. Notice when James is killed, there's no discussion, oh, we have to fill his office as apostle. That happened in chapter 1 of Acts. Remember back in chapter 1 when Judas betrays and he kills himself and Peter reads that scripture and says someone must take his place because Jesus chose 12. 12 to go out and to be his official witnesses. And so Peter addresses the rest of the apostles in Acts 1:21 and says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so the 12 were official witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. They went out and said that he rose again from the dead, and God bore witness through them by as they did confirming signs and wonders that proved that they were from Christ and that they were telling the truth. And so one more had to be chosen. But when James is killed, that doesn't happen anymore. Because Jesus chose 12, and they were to be his official witnesses until they died and sealed their witness in their blood, and no more apostles are chosen. Why is that important? Well, that's important for us because one of the things that happened early in the church, within a few hundred years, was that the Roman church began to claim that the bishop over their church, which came to be known as the Pope, was an apostle, an ongoing apostle. And even to this day, that is the teaching, that he has the seat of Peter. He's an apostle. But that's just not true according to Scripture. The apostles aren't replaced. There are no more apostles after the 12 die. They seal their witness in their blood. And they prove and establish the gospel by that witness. And so it's important for us to see that because James, his office is fulfilled in his death. He didn't fail. He wasn't overcome by Satan. It's not a tragedy. In the sense that, oh, they cut short his ministry, he wasn't able to accomplish his purpose. No, he was. Because when he died in faith. He died and sealed his witness for Jesus Christ in his blood. And so James dies honoring Christ. I mean, think of it. If James would have turned at the end and said, oh, this is a heresy, the Jews are right, the chief priests are right, he would have been a hero. There would have been a great pressure for him, especially one of the 12, one of the three, to turn. He would have been able to live out his days in luxury, and yet he doesn't. He is faithful to the end. He confesses Jesus as Lord to the end, and for that he's killed. And I want you to see that, because that is a powerful testimony to us. He had nothing to gain, earthly speaking. And if this was a lie, or if this was all made up, or if he wasn't really sure if Jesus rose again from the dead, would he do this? It doesn't make sense. It defies logic. And so here is James fulfilling his ministry, one of the three glorified by dying for Jesus Christ. And there's a tradition in church history, of course we don't know if it's true, but there's some attestation for it, that the soldier who was chained to James was so impressed by his faith at the end when he died, that this soldier came to faith in Christ and was executed immediately on the spot with James. And so we know that his witness was true and faithful, and he dies in faith. James seals his witness in his blood, and that's important for us to see because, beloved, sometimes when we look at persecution, we can wonder and say, if we just look at the earthly reason for it, you know, it would shake our faith, I think. We need to remember that we're called to glorify God and that we judge our lives by how we glorify God. That we're bearing witness to God and to His glory. Because if you look at the reason for this persecution, why is James killed? Well, it tells us in verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that Herod Agrippa was a descendant of the Maccabees, and he had close relationships with the Jews. They liked this Herod. They didn't like Pilate, but they saw Herod as one of them. And there's all sorts of ways in which they honored him. We know in history, Herod was given the privilege of reading Scripture at certain public events at the temple. The priest allowed him to do that. He went up and offered the sacrifices that he was supposed to. He lived in Jerusalem and not in Caesarea as the other governors. So he had the confidence and he pleased the Jews. And he wanted to keep that because he wanted to please Rome. Because he's a Roman too. And so he wants to please Rome as the governor, and he's pleasing Israel. And so he sees a way to please the Jews who hate these early Christians, and he begins to persecute them. So ultimately, we could say, why was James killed? You know, where was the glory and the honor? What was the great power that came against? Was Satan on his field in armor, and James charged into the battle and died in glory? Well, no. James dies because of selfishness, because of a man who wanted to please other men. Because of man-fearing. Why did Jesus die? What was the reason given? It says they delivered him up out of envy. It was the base sin of envy that Christ killed. It was the base and lowly sin of selfishness and fear of man that had James killed. What was John the Baptist killed? Because Herod, the old man, was lusting after his niece. And in that lust, he kills a prophet of God. I mean, if we just look with our earthly eyes and see why these men died, it would shake us. Because they died for such pathetic reasons. For such lowly, base sins. And yet they died for the glory of God. And they were exalted and they bore witness to God by their faith. And we need to remember that if and when we see persecution coming from our government or from the state. Because when men begin to rule out of what pleases other men, that's a dangerous time to live in. And we see that more and more, don't we, in our politicians? How do they rule? What's the public opinion poll say? What's it say they should do? They always get their focus groups and they try out their legislation and their speeches first to see how it'll go over with the people. Guess what happens, beloved? As soon as a politician passes a law that persecutes Christian at some level, if he gets a boost in the polls from that, guess what we're going to see more of? A lot more of. Laws that persecute Christians. There's nothing that's stopping them from it. They just don't think it would gain them favor. Those who want to please men. And so one sin leads to another. He kills James with the sword. Ha! He sees that pleases the Jews. Now what's he do? He arrests Peter. You know, when we give ourselves over to pleasing men, to the fear of men, we'll go from one sin to the next, to the next, to the next. Whatever gets us more pleasure with men. And that's what Herod does. This man who in many ways knew the scriptures and knew these things were wrong. And yet he does them and he talks himself into them because it's pleasing men. And so when I try to please men, I don't judge by, gee, what's the right or wrong thing to do? No, no, no. What is it that's going to get me favor with this group of people? What can I say in this conversation that's going to get this person to think about me what I want him to think? What can I do in front of these people that will make them judge me the way I want them to judge me? Because I'm not operating out of a principle of how can I do what's right because there's a God that I want to please. No, no, no. I'm operating out of how can I please people because I'm afraid and I need to please them so I get what I want in life. Boy, the fear of man, the living to please men is an awful snare. And it causes so much evil and harm in the world. And it's so prevalent. Beloved, you and I need to check our hearts. You need to ask yourself, am I doing this for effect? Am I saying these words because I want it to have a certain effect with this group? Because I want to appear a certain way. We need to ask ourselves this when we're in conversations, when we're at work, whatever we do, whatever we say, when we're around people, why are we doing it? Why are we saying it? Can we honestly say this is for God's glory and I don't care if it makes me look bad? Or do we try to dress it up a little bit. Try to make ourselves look a little better. We're living to please men, and the only way that road goes is further and further away from God. Am I doing this to please men? This is the persecution of the faithful church. It comes about for such lowly reasons. And we need to remember that, beloved, because we know ultimately fallen man hates God. But sin is such a multifaceted thing that the reasons for persecution can be many. It can be envy, lust, selfishness. Herod just wanted to carry favor with the people. He didn't care whether or not it was right or wrong. He wasn't thinking about that. And it can't be something as simple as that. What will get me more votes? Well, I'll pass this law. Because they wanted to please men. This is the persecution of the faithful church. Secondly, I want you to notice the power of God to save. Notice the power of God to save. How does the church respond? Look at your text. How does the church respond to this persecution, where Peter is arrested. It's during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, again, this shows us again how Herod wanted to just please the Jews, because we even remember in the time of when Jesus was arrested, they didn't want to kill him during the Passover because that was considered a holy week and they didn't want to do things like that. And so that's why, that's the only reason that Herod doesn't have Peter killed right away. Well, it's the Unleavened Bread Passover, same week, same 7-day festival at this time. And so Herod puts it off. Again, to please men. It wasn't because, oh, gee, I'm not sure. It was, that's when they'll be most pleased if I do it after the feast. And so, you know, you think about it. What does the church do in response to this? Well, they don't go into an armed uprising. They don't say, well, we're going to go out into the streets and carry our signs and protest. They give themselves to prayer, verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. I think the ESV and the NIV do a little bit better here. They use the word earnest prayer, or even the NAS does fervent prayer. That's more the meaning of this word than constant or continual. You see the word used again in Luke 22. I just want to give you this to understand what kind of prayer this was. Luke 22, verse 44, it says of Jesus, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." It was that kind of earnest prayer. This was earnest, heartfelt prayer. How earnest was it? Well, in verse 12, when Peter is freed in the middle of the night and he goes to a house where he knows the church meet, they're all there praying. They had an all-night prayer meeting for Peter to be free. This is how serious this church was about prayer. And I want you to notice in the situation in verse 4, because it is dire. When he had him arrested, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers. Four quatrarians, four squads of four soldiers each that would go on shift each time. Two soldiers, one chained to each side of Peter, and then two outside the cell. They did this for the most dangerous prisoners that they would not be able to escape. So you don't get any more secure than this. And then we notice that as Peter is chained to these prisoners and these four soldiers all the time, he's about to be executed in verse 6. Notice, when Herod was about to bring him out, it must be that Passover has just ended, the next day. And so that night, all night, the church prays. And I want you to notice that. Notice what Peter's doing when he's going to be executed the next day. That night, Peter was sleeping, bound between two guards. He's sleeping the night before his death. Peter's not afraid to die. And the church is praying the night before their death. The church does not trust in men. The church is not trusting in men or in the things of man. Peter is not afraid to die. He's getting some good sleep before he's going to be killed the next day. The church is exercising her faith. She's praying to the Lord. Calvin says this, quote, "As so soon as any persecution ariseth, let us by and by get ourselves to prayer," end quote. And so the church prays, and what happens? Verses 7 and 8. "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, Gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, Put on your garment and follow me." Notice that just even how the angel cared for Peter, made sure he was properly dressed to go out, knowing that Peter's going to have a little bit of a journey that day. But the angel is sent and Peter is freed. And you read that, and I don't know about you, but I think, what about James? You know, what about James back in verse 2? He's killed with the sword. Didn't the church pray for him? Maybe God didn't hear those prayers. Maybe God didn't like James as much. It's blasphemy to say something like that. I mean it. The Bible assures us that if we pray to God out of real faith, as we read in our text, and truly desiring God's will be done, not our own, not out of, you know, to satisfy our pleasures, as James says, or a different James, or to satisfy, or out of doubt, we pray but we doubt. But when we truly pray in faith, God hears our prayers. I believe the church did pray for James. Of course they did. They prayed just as hard for James as they did here for Peter. But sometimes God says no. It's not that God doesn't answer our prayers. Sometimes the answer is no. I don't think there's a person here, if you've been a Christian for 2 weeks, that you haven't earnestly prayed for something and seen God say no. We just need to recognize that that is the answer sometimes. Sometimes the answer is no. Again, you're praying in faith. You're not praying, you know, because you want some sinful thing. You want God's will. You're coming to God, trusting in Jesus. God always hears those prayers. Jesus assures us he always hears those prayers. And he always answers them. And he does them for a good. Think about little kids with their parents, right? Sometimes parents say no. What are the kids are supposed to do at that point? They're supposed to trust that their parents know best. Their parents want the best thing for them and submit themselves to that. Might not be what they like or even what they want, but they do it if they believe that their parents love them. And that's where we need to stand. Do we believe God loves us? Do we believe that He wants our best when we pray? Do we believe He hears us? Do we believe He loves us? Do we believe He wants our best? Or do we, when He says no, get mad at God, in effect throw a temper tantrum and go up to our spiritual room, so to speak, and just mad at God because He didn't give us what we deserve? I mean, that's ultimately what you're saying. There are Christians who spend their whole lives in a church mad at God. You don't have to sit down with them very long to see that this person's mad about something. And ultimately, there's only one thing to be mad at, and it's God. God has given me a bum rap. Things have happened in my business that I didn't deserve. Things have happened in my marriage that I didn't deserve. Things have happened in my life that I didn't deserve. And I know God's in charge, and I know God's sovereign, and I prayed to Him, and He didn't do anything. And they're mad at God because they didn't get what they want. And the whole time, what God is trying to do in that person's life is to humble them that they would believe in Him and let Him be God. And so one tragedy after another has happened, and everyone's an opportunity that they would just humble themselves and follow God and submit and actually be joyful in it. But they keep saying no, and they keep saying no, and they keep getting madder and madder and madder. I'm not saying whether or not they're converted, but this is what a person does when they harden themselves to when God says no. Peter doesn't get any more victory here than James does. That's what I want you to see. Both of them are given complete and total victory over their foes. They are completely and totally faithful in their lives. Everybody's going to die someday. James died for Christ that day. There's no more glorious a calling. Peter would get his time. He was going to die for Christ too. It just wasn't now. Isn't the Lord allowed to determine how long people live? We need to remember, beloved, that God sometimes says no. You've got to believe that it's for your good, though. And accept that. Really accept it in your heart and stop stewing over it. Or you're never going to grow in your life. I think part of their prayer would have been for Peter's faithful witness that God would be with him. But when we read this text and we see the miracle, the way in which God responded, I think sometimes we struggle because we don't see those things, right? You pray and you don't see an angel come down, do you? I don't think so. I haven't seen one. You don't see chains just fall off. You don't see iron doors open by themselves. We get the word automaton from that, or automatic. That's the word in the Greek. Open automatic. This is before electronic doors. I mean, when that iron door opens, that was something. There was no way that thing was open. It was locked. Those chains fell off. There's no natural explanation for that. Those are miracles. And we pray, and I think sometimes we want to see the miracle. Then I'll know God is there, right? And we think that, and like, oh, just, you know, we can explain away when God cares for us, and we think, well, maybe it was all coincidence. Why don't we get the miracle? Why don't we see the angels today? Do they not still go forward today? Well, the book of Hebrews says they certainly do. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The angels do still get sent forth. 1 Corinthians 11 says that the angels are with us in worship, but we don't see them. We're not allowed to see them. But we need to recognize that was the case in the Old Testament. That was the case in the time of Peter in the New Testament. We have verses that teach us this. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. I want to remind you of this story. Remember when Elisha the prophet, in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha the prophet, it goes to Dotham. And as he's there, the Syrian king finds out that he's there. And so he sends his army to surround Elisha in the city. And Elisha's servant sees the chariots and the horses of the Syrian army, and he runs to Elisha and he says, we're surrounded. And basically he says, we're doomed. The army's out there, we're doomed. And remember what Elisha says, there are more with us than are with them. And the servant looks at him like he's crazy. What do you mean there are more with us? It's me and you in this little city and the Syrian army's out there. And Elisha prays in verse 17. It says, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Not, Lord, send angels because there aren't any here. Lord, open his eyes so that he may see what really is here. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. And he knew, I don't have to be afraid. But they don't always get to see that. I mean, that's more the exception than anything else. Even Peter in our text, he's not used to these sorts of things. He's not used to seeing these kinds of miracles. Look at verse 9 of our text. Peter thinks it's a dream. So he went out and followed him, and he did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. He wasn't expecting an angel. It wasn't like Peter saw angels every week. Oh, another angel's here. Well, you know, I see them all the time. That's not what's going on. He thinks it's a vision. He had a vision in chapter 10. He thinks it's a vision. No, this can't be real. And the same thing happens to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Remember when Paul talks about his vision and he says, I know a man who was taken up to the third heaven and saw incredible things. And what does he say? Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. I mean, Paul says, he confesses to the Corinthians, I don't know if God really took me to heaven or if it was a vision of heaven. I really don't know which one it was. Tells us a little bit about what visions were, doesn't it? That they were very realistic. But he didn't know. Because he wasn't used to seeing things like that. Beloved, we need to remember that the apostles were given confirming signs and wonders and miracles were done through them to strengthen the faith of God's people, that once and for all Jesus Christ would attest to his word with signs, wonders, and miracles and establish this canon. And we could say, why don't we get any more? Because we've got them all right here. All of them. There were only a very few people who heard Peter tell about the miracle of his deliverance. How many people saw it? Just Peter. They had to believe his word about it. Now, he was thrown in jail. He got out somehow. And he wrote a couple of letters, so we know that happened. So they believed his word. The scriptures say this about the apostles. Hebrews chapter 2, 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Listen. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Little side note here. This is one of the arguments why Hebrews was not written by an apostle, because the author of Hebrews said it was confirmed by those who heard him, meaning I wasn't one of those who heard him. God also bearing witness. Bearing witness to who? To those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So here's the author of Hebrews saying, how can we escape if we neglect this salvation that was confirmed to us by those who heard Jesus himself, and they were confirmed by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit? And so the angel appears to Peter because he's an apostle. And this is another one of those signs and wonders that confirm the faith to God's people, that they would be strengthened in their faith and know that our faith is real. Because what stops us from praying? We don't believe that it's real. And we neglect to look at the miraculous attestation that's given page after page after page after page, and we're living still in the shadow of the 19th century when they were ashamed of the miracles of Christ. And they didn't believe him and they didn't talk about them because, well, you know, that's superstition and that didn't happen and no one can be born of a virgin and nobody can walk on water and nobody can come from the dead and nobody can multiply loaves and fishes. So there must be a natural explanation for all that. And so we don't believe. And so we don't pray. Because if Jesus is not the supernatural Son of God, then guess what? He can't hear you when you pray. He can't. But if he rose again from the dead, as he proved, and if he's at the right hand of God, and if he has sent forth his Spirit to be with us and dwell with us so that we are now the temple of God, then you have better access to him than the high priest had on that one day. And he hears your prayers. And he hears them. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Did he not do enough to seal it in his own blood? Peter was one of those divinely called and certified with miracles. Notice when the angel frees Peter, he immediately leaves in verse 10. He wasn't there for Peter's entertainment or curiosity. It says, when they were passed, the first and the second guard post. By the way, those who are in our prison ministry understand this, right? You got to go after guard post to get through a prison. They came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from Peter. He was gone. because he was sent on a mission to do it, accomplish the purpose, and to be there in a miraculous way to encourage Peter and to ultimately encourage the church, which is why Peter goes and tells the church. It's interesting when you read these verses. Many commentators believe, and I think it's hard to argue with it, that Charles Wesley actually wrote the hymn, "And Can It Be," based upon this account. Listen to the one verse, I believe it's verse 3 or 4, where Wesley writes, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." Peter's at night in prison. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light." The angel's there in verse 7, and light shines in the prison. "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Peter's chains fall off, the angel says, "Follow me," and Peter follows him. This is a picture, no doubt, of any release from bondage. And the bondage that we were released from in our conversion is a spiritual bondage that occurred just like this. And the God who saved you when you first were made a Christian is the God of the same power that hears and operates and answers your prayers. There's a sense in which there is no power in prayer. It's just saying words into the air. How can that do anything at all except by the promise of Jesus Christ that He will hear them? It's not our prayer that has power. It's the Lord who commands prayer and promises to answer it that has power. This is the power of God to save, and it is given to God's people as they pray. But I want you to notice, thirdly, the slowness of the church to believe. Notice the slowness of the church to believe. Peter was slow to believe. Look at verse 11. It wasn't until Peter is alone and in a dark alley in a city that's hostile to him as a prison break escapee that now he believes it's real. Look at it. "And when Peter had come to himself," the angel's gone now, "he said, Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." It's funny how when you're alone in the dark, things get real really fast, huh? I mean, it's the middle of the night. He's in Jerusalem. The people are happy to see him in prison. They were pleased when they killed James. This is a city that's hostile to Peter. They want his blood. He's in the street as a prison escapee. Yeah, I think you would wake up real fast at that point. But what happens, I think, so often to us, beloved, is that our fears seem more real to us than anything else. Sometimes we don't believe for fear. Sometimes we don't believe for joy. Look at verses 13 and 14. "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate." That's just so real to the way people are. "But ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate." It reminds me of the story when Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared for the first time in the upper room with the disciples. Everybody but Thomas was there. And he says, you know, that he's here, and he shows them his hands and feet. And remember what Luke writes? Luke 24, 41. "But while they still did not believe for joy." I love that. They were so joyful they couldn't bring themselves to believe because they were afraid it would be disappointed. They were afraid to believe. You ever had that happen? I remember when I was, after my accident happened, and I turned my life around, you know, I'm by the grace of God. I mean, I was living totally differently, and most of my friends wanted nothing to do with me because I wasn't a partier, and I didn't drink. I didn't want to do any of the things that they wanted to do anymore. Totally stopped reading my Bible, going to church, started to work at Cornerstone Television. I remember I'd have to get a ride there because I didn't have a license. And I remember riding one time in my uncle's Trans Am. And my uncle was, and still is, a godly man who always did things right. You know, just was responsible. I mean, just always there for you. And he had this, you know, he liked cars, and he had this red Trans Am. You know, I remember riding the Trans Am. I might even have said it out loud. I think I did because my mother reminded me. And I don't think I was doing it out of self-pity, but maybe I was. But I remember saying something to the effect of, you know, I'll never have a car like this. You know, I know that. I mean, I was, you know, I was sort of after my accident and fines and everything else. And, you know, just, I was just hoping to just sort of eke out a living at some point. And I start working at Cornerstone, and a Pontiac Firebird is donated to the station. They can't use a Pontiac Firebird at Cornerstone Television. It just doesn't work to pick people up in the airport in a Pontiac Firebird. Okay. So they want to get rid of this thing for little money. And so, you know, I ended up getting a great deal. And I'm an employee, so they sold me this Pontiac Firebird. So I had this car, you know, that I never thought I'd have. candy apple red. It was just like my Uncle Jack's, you know. And my mom and my grandmother would have to drive me because I didn't have a license. So they would get literally down. You have to get down in those old cars. They'd get down in this car, you know. And at first they didn't like it, but boy, my mom started to really like this car because that tight steering, you know, and we'd be cornering and stuff. And it was about 6 or 8 months before I'd get my license back. In fact, I think it was longer than that. I think I was actually, I was let off of, I was let off probation like a year early because I got everything done. So it was going to be a long time before I'd be able to drive. And I was convinced in my mind, I didn't speak this out loud, but I was convinced that there's no way God was going to let me drive that car. That he wasn't. I mean, I really believed it. I thought, I'm going to die before it happens. Before I get my license, I'm going to be killed. Or this car is going to get totaled. Or it's going to break down. But I just couldn't possibly bring myself to believe that this car that I even now owned, I was going to get to drive. Because I knew my heart, and I knew what I deserved, and I knew what I had done. And I thought, there's no way. God's out to get me, right? And we sort of default into that because we know what we deserve. We know how weak our faith is. We know how much we toy with sin. At least if we're real godly Christians, we know. And we think, I would never bless a person like that. Why would God? So we don't believe it. I bought that car with 88,000 miles. I sold it with almost 250,000. I drove that car a lot. God is good to us. He does hear our prayers. He does bless us with things we don't deserve. We have to believe that God is working for our good, not for our greed. There are many things you ask you won't get because it won't be good for you. For our true good, not for what we think is good. I want you to look at verse 15. The girl, this servant girl, Rhoda, hears Peter. He answers the door. She believes. And she runs into the rest of the group. And what do they say to her? Oh, I wish we all could read Greek and we had the text in front of us. Literally, you know what they tell her? You're a maniac. It's the word mania. You're crazy. And they say it to her. They don't just say, oh, I think she's crazy. Do you see it? They said to her, you are beside yourself. Rhoda, you're crazy. Peter's at the door. Rhoda, you're crazy. Stupid servant girl. I mean, I don't doubt that's part of it. You know, we cannot believe for fear, we cannot believe for joy, and we cannot believe for pride. I'm sure if it was somebody important that went to the door and said Peter was there, they would have believed. And yet Rhoda believed. And it says in verse 12 that many in the church were gathered there. Many. And yet how many people do we know that were at that church meeting, that prayer meeting, 2,000 years later? How many do we know? We know about Rhoda, the lowly servant girl, because she believed. And she kept insisting, even when they said she was crazy, she kept insisting it was so. And so God has honored her because she believed. We still, 2,000 years later, we read about the servant girl, Rhoda, who believed and who let Peter in. But the church didn't believe. They're praying all night. And the last thing they expect is that God's going to answer their prayers. They don't believe. Now, I know they say here in the text, and some people struggle with this, and I probably should comment on it briefly. So they said it is his angel, and some build a doctrine of guardian angels from this and so forth. Let me just say this. First of all, you can't prove that from this text. You just can't. You can't prove from this text that everybody has an angel assigned to them. And the Bible seems to speak about angels in a different way, that they are sent by God to whoever and wherever God sends them. But I just want you to think about it for a minute. Because the word angel means messenger. That's all it means. It's the same word, angel, messenger. Sometimes it's translated messenger. Sometimes it's translated angel. It can mean a human messenger. It can mean a heavenly messenger. We can't tell from the word. But I just want you to think, if they really said it is Peter's angel, an angel, a divine being from heaven who's at the door. So in effect, what you have is, Peter's at the door, Peter's at the door. Oh, you're crazy. It's just another angel. We see those all the time. That's absurd. If it was an angel, they'd have been running to the door. They'd have been falling over themselves. But Peter, it's an angel. My goodness. It's his messenger. He's about to be killed and they're sending a messenger. Maybe they only let him have some last clothes, or maybe they're just announcing to us so that we fear because they're coming for us next. But it's a messenger being sent from Herod that Peter's about to be killed. And that's why they don't get up in a roar about it, and they don't believe. And so the only ones honored in this text, Mary, for her sacrifice, she gives her home to an all-night prayer meeting. That's a sacrifice. Christians in her home all night, gives up her comfort, her ease, her privacy, things she wanted to do. She opens her home. We remember Mary. John Mark is mentioned, but he's not even mentioned necessarily as being here. Just Mary. This is how Mary's identified, mother of John Mark, and Rhoda, the servant girl, because they believed. Fourthly and lastly, then, I want you to notice encouraging the church with the good news of God's power. Notice encouraging the church with the good news of God's power. Where does Peter go now that he's free? Again, it's the middle of the night. He's a wanted man. He's a prison escapee. The angel got him out of prison, but the angel's gone. It's Peter now. You would think he would try to get out of that city as fast as he could, but he doesn't. He goes to where he knows the church is gathered and praying, and he goes for one reason, to strengthen their faith, and I want to show this to you. Look at verses 16 and 17. Especially verse 17. Peter continued knocking. Eventually they open the door. They're astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Peter doesn't have a lot of time. Not just for his own safety, but for theirs. If he's found in their house, they're all in trouble. He's a prison escapee. So he's got to, but he wants to tell them the miracle. Again, because he's an apostle and God did confirming signs and wonders through him and for the purpose of the church being strengthened by those signs. So he wants the church to know about the sign. And so he tells them about it. And he's, you know, motions with his hand, like, I don't have time to talk. I know we'd all love to have a great time of fellowship, but I got to go for your sake, for my sake. But you've got to know what God has done. You've got to know what the Lord did. And he tells them about the angel. And he tells them about the chains, and he tells them about the door. And then he says something very interesting. And he said, go and tell these things to James and to the brethren. Why would he say that? And he departed and went to another place. He has to do it. Why would he say, go and tell these things to James and to the brethren? Many of the church was already there. Why wouldn't he just say, go and tell the rest of the church? And who is James? Because James the apostle is dead. They just killed him. Well, we know who James is. We know from the rest of church history. We know from Galatians chapter 2. We know from Acts chapter 15. This is James, the Lord's brother. And we also know that he was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. That Jerusalem called James to be the pastor. And we know that the church called him. Think about it. He wasn't an apostle. He was just an elder. But they called him to be the pastor. They made him, as we would say in the PCA, the teaching elder. And so Peter singles him out because Peter submits to Christ's God-ordained government in the church. Peter the apostle submits to it. Go and tell James, the pastor of the church, and the brethren, probably the elders and apostles. Go and tell the pastor and the session because he respects God's order. Because he wants God's people to receive this news of this miracle in the proper way. Jesus Christ has ordained apostles. The apostles are called to ordain elders. And some of those elders are called to be preachers. And we see that same structure in our gospel today. Multiple elders and a preacher. And Peter appeals to them because they're the government. The pastor, what is that? Because, beloved, we want to be following Jesus. We want to be in obedience to Jesus. We want to have confidence that we're not rebels, that we're following Jesus according to his word. Now, this doesn't ensure that the elders and the pastors won't fall just because the structure is right. But when the structure is right, that's one more thing that we can know that we're doing things the way Jesus said. We are under his authority, and therefore we can expect that he will keep his word to us. I mean, I thank God that when I stand up here, it's not, oh, gee, I hope, you know, maybe God blesses this word. No, God has ordained this. God has ordained that there be a pastor who is called to bring the word. And that's why I can authoritatively say to you that Jesus Christ will save you if you believe in him. That Jesus Christ, well, when I say it, you shouldn't hear it from me. You should hear it from the authority of Christ because he has commanded this structure all the way back 2,000 years ago. A properly ordained minister bringing the word does it with the authority of Jesus Christ. Even Peter submitted to that and recognized it. Even in the quick word, go and tell James in the session. And it's important for us to see, beloved, how God in His saving power, through prayer, through miracle, and through His own order of the church, saves His people. May God grant us the faith to believe in His power to save no matter what our circumstances. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank You that You haven't left anything to chance. That we can know, Lord God, Lord Jesus Christ, that You still are reigning in Your church, and therefore You still hear us, and You still care for us, and You still answer prayer. Let us believe it, Lord, because we scarcely believe it. Because we see with our eyes instead of with our faith. Even as we see this sacrament that we did this morning, why do we do this? Because You commanded it. Why do we do it in the way we do? Because You commanded it to be done by those who bring Your word, that they would bring the signs of Your word. Again, Lord God, that we would believe that it's from You because it's by Your authority. Father, help us to believe in that authority structure that You set up. Help us to believe that You are the God who did these miracles and confirmed these things. And help us to believe, Lord Jesus, that when You said You would hear and answer when we ask, that You keep Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.